Good morning, everyone. How's everyone doing today? Well, happy Thanksgiving. Today we'll continue, as you can see by the title, that today's the day that shipwreck. Start with a word of prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. The day we come in, we think about all the things we're thankful for that you provided for us, and that you ensure that you bless us every day. And I'm so thankful every day. Today we set aside to remember those things that you have helped us with. And of course, in America, we celebrate it based on the Mayflower, and some of the original people that came to this country by boat. And Lord, so we kind of an appropriate day to think about this particular passage with Paul. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen. Yes, today we are in Acts 27. Going to be starting at verse 13, and as I mentioned in my prayer, that I think what's ironic about today is that even though it was a shipwreck, the Mayflower was celebrating the first full harvest after the Mayflower came to America, and they were so thankful for the things the Lord helped them, and I think it's an appropriate day to think about this. It also kind of set a tone for me also. My ancestors came to America by ship from England way back in 1635. And it was actually because of a shipwreck that we stayed here. My ancestors were with their uncle on board a cargo ship coming from me from England, and it sank off the coast of Maine. And he had three of his nephews with him, and that's who I'm descendant from, is one of those nephews. So brought to mind that that time frame of my family's history. So some interesting things about this particular passage. I was fascinated by some of the verses. I really had to do some study, and I get to them. I'll explain there. A lot of nautical terms I wasn't familiar with. So start reading here in verse 13. And when the south wind blew softly, oh, again, just a refresher. As a refresher, let me get my display up here. We left off. We were leaving Fairhavens. They had decided that, as you can see on this map, it's about halfway down Crete, and they decided that they wanted to try to make Phoenix, because that had a better harbor to winter in, is what they called it. And as a refresher, remember that September, October was considered a not a good time frame to set out on a journey in the Mediterranean, as we'll soon see. So you see, it ain't that far away. It's probably only maybe about 50, 60 miles. And I think what happened was that things just started happening really, really fast. And make note of where this Cadia island is. That'll be mentioned also in the upcoming verses. So, and when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. So they tried to stay close to the edge of the island there. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Eruisulidae. Had looked that term up, and it actually stands for a northeast wind. And speaking of New England, it could be symbolic of what caused my shipwreck. when I was my ancestors is that in New England we have a term we call a nor'easter, which is a term to mean that a storm is coming from the northeast, and those are always the most dangerous kinds of storms for the New England area. So that's what this term Euroslydon means. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. So they're taking on water. Yeah. So they're really busy right now trying to get all the water out of there. And I just want to make note of something that Jesus himself said in Mark 4:37 here. That's what I just started to read. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so now it was full. This was that period, that story that Jesus was sleeping on the boat, and the disciples were really concerned. And I've heard many pastors say that it was odd because most of these men were fishermen, so they knew these waters and they knew them well. And that hearing this part of the story kind of reminded me of this. Just finished reading it. And he was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And I think you're going to see here that Paul did have faith, as we go back to Acts 27:15. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. This is a term that I never really understood, so I kind of looked it up. And what they're saying here is that because the wind was so strong, the helmsman couldn't hold the rudder. And so at this point, he just let go of the rudder instead of trying to fight it, and let the ship go where it may, and always let it drive. That's basically what the term means. A couple more verses here coming up that are kind of interesting. I need to check my notes. And running under a certain island, which is called Claudia. You heard me mention that that island. And we had much work to come by the boat. Which when they had taken up, they used helps, ungirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, struck sail, and so were driven. This is the part, this is the verse that really got me interested in what they were talking about. And so I had to look up some of these terms. And basically, helps are ropes and cables and stays or chains. And what they're, you know, what they're typically used for is securing the ship. And basically what they would do is actually undergirding the ship is along with this. They would wrap ropes or from stem to stern around the ship. The idea being is to try to keep the wooden planks from actually flapping or starting to the wind causing them to be ripped apart, I guess. And the term, and this term is called frapping a vessel. And the operation of frapping a vessel is thus described in Falconer's Marine Dictionary. To fripe a ship is to pass four or five turns of large cable, laid rope, round the hull of the frame or frame of the ship to support her in a great storm, or otherwise when it had apprehended that she is not strong enough to resist the violent efforts of the sea. And in this portion it says quicksands. That's actually a term of anyone who's a mariner in the Mediterranean knows even to this day. There's an area, particularly on the northern coast of Africa, that these like sand dunes under the water that can actually, or sandbars, and they don't necessarily always stay in one spot, so you can't put them on a map. And so you're going to see it, some terms coming up here shortly that they think that they were maybe close to these quicksands. And so they struck the sail, and that basically means that they pulled the sail down so that the sail wouldn't cause the ship to break apart even more. And so we're driven. In other words, the wind itself was going to take hold of the ship. And basically they just had in the mercy of the Lord at this point, did what they could and hoped for the best. Move on to verse 18. And we being exceedingly tossed with the tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. So they started throwing overboard almost everything they could. We can see this went on for quite a while. So as we come to verse 19, it says, "In the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship." So basically anything that wasn't tied down went overboard to try to do as much as they could to save the ship. "And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away." You know, again, pretty discouraged. But after a long absence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete." Basically said, "I told you so." But he's going to give them some words of encouragement, too. "And to have gained his disharm and lost. And I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man life among you, but of the ship." In other words, you're gonna fare out okay. The ship may be lost, but they're gonna be. He's gonna tell them about his vision from Jesus. "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." And and I picked up this this verse in Hebrews 1:14. It was appropriate for this particular situation where he mentioned that he had gotten a vision. "And they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation." Thought it was appropriate verse to indicate that Paul wasn't necessarily in verse 23. Let me just reread that. "Therefore there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and who I am served." So I think that in lieu of the fact that these men possibly may have at least believed in a guardian angel. And that was not uncommon for people on board a ship to have some sort of faith in a unknown destiny based on angels. So he used that to his advantage, maybe to get their attention. On to verse 24, saying, "Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." This is what the angel told him. So in other words, he's basically saying to him that, going to God, I'm going to be in Rome. So that means that you're going to be there with me, because we're going to make it through this. "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." So Here, Paul is having more faith than those fishermen on the Sea of Galilee than with Jesus when they were. I'll bet we must be cast upon a certain island. He's finishing the vision he had. So it sounds like he already knows ahead of time. He's letting them know that they're going to end up on an island. Continue reading on verse 27. When the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Andria, which is the Aegean, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country. I was reading some speculation on this particular verse that they may have seen some birds or something. So remember, we haven't seen daylight in 2 weeks, as you can see by 14. So they can't see the stars, and navigation was done a lot by the stars, but they haven't seen the stars in almost 2 weeks. So they're not sure what may have indicated to them that they thought they were close to shore. But in verse 28 here, and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Now, I really found this verse kind of curious. So I did a little research on it. Because I know that we have modern day sonar now that we can tell how deep the water is based on. But I was wondering how they did it back then. And I ran into some information that got me really curious. And actually, the ability to measure the depths of the water goes all the way back into like 500 BC. And we got some pictures here of, let me just show them to you. These are what do you call them? I'll think of it in a minute. They're soundings. What I just said in that verse. The sound, it's a device they use for soundings. Now, basically, there was a rope attached to this device, and they would drop it into the water, and they could feel it when it hit the ground, when it hit the ocean floor. And they had marks on their rope to tell how deep it was. And when I was doing the research, I found out a little neat thing has nothing to do with the Bible per se, but that there's not a lot of evidence of this technique of sounding. And one commentary I ran into mentioned Samuel Clemens, that we all know as Mark Twain, actually commented about it, because even up until the 18th century, they were still using the same basic technique to determine how close they were to land and if they were going to hit bottom. And so Samuel Clemens, in one of his books, wrote something I found really fascinating. This would be where some of the sea song janties you hear, you've heard about, that they use on board ship to try to pass information back and forth. And I'll just read it real quick. It's a little short little thing. And so this is a riverboat that up and going up and down the Mississippi, and they would use the same technique to determine how to pull into a certain harbor. And I got a kick out of the way they did it. And the riverboat pilot would pull a cord, and two deep mellow notes from a big bell floated off on the night. Then a pause, and one more note was struck. And the watchman's voice followed from the hurricane deck. Labor lead there, starboard lead. The cries of the leadsmen began to rise out of the distance and were gruffly repeated by the word passers on the hurricane deck. Mark three, quarter less three, half twain, quarter twain, mark twain, quarter less. And those are the terms they used to as they were sounding the ground bottom, those are the terms they were used to indicate to the helmsman how deep the water was. So when I saw this verse, it reminded me of that, and sounded and found it 20 fathoms, and when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. So most likely on board ship, you had two people, one at the front of the ship and one at the back of the ship, dropping these sounding devices. And they're doing it rather quickly, so they can determine at this this verse that with that they were actually getting the ground was getting closer, so it's an indication that they're close to land. And so I found that interesting that Mark Twain's pen name actually came from that term. It was the I'll finish reading this little thing, this little janty that that Mark Twain penned in one of his books. I finished off Mark 3, quarter less 3, half Twain, quarter Twain, Mark Twain. So Mark Twain means that that's where they want it to be. And quarter less, I guess, would be less than Mark Twain. And so then the helmsman would pull two bell ropes and answered by faint jinglings far below in the engine room, and our speed slackened. The steam began to whistle through the gauge cocks. The cries of the leadsmen went on, and a weird sound always in the night. Nobody was calm and easy, but Mr. B, he would put his wheel down and stand on a spoke, and as the steamer into her marks, he would meet and fasten her there. Talk was going on now in low voices. And he'd finish off by saying, "There she's over, the first reef all right." After a pause, another subdued voice, "Her stern's coming down just exactly right. By George, now she's in the marks. Over she goes." Oh, it was done beautifully. And that was Mark Twain's witness of listening to the helmsman talk to the people on the deck, I guess pull into a certain port. They had to know exactly where the bottom of the, in this case, the Mississippi River was. So basically between this one in the Bible and Mark Twain's, the same basic way of determining the depth was followed for over for about 1800 years. That was the common way of an onboard ship to navigate. Okay, back to verse 29. Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. So they knew there was they were close enough to ground that they could drop anchor and hopefully survive the rest of the storm. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved." And I found this particular verse interesting, particularly 32 here. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. So here the plan was that they were going to actually abandon ship. So they were getting ready to put down the lifeboats. And Paul went to the soldiers and said, "Nope, I think we should stay on board the ship." So now I'm thinking that based on this, that Paul is, at least the soldiers are believing, are now believing that Paul's God is knows what's going on. And so we better start listening to Paul. Remember back at Crete, he advised them not even to proceed. And this is where they're at now. So so I like to see that the soldiers are cut the ropes off the boat. So they said nobody's leaving this boat. they didn't want to take any more chances that that they were going to be killed based on fear. But it also showed that they were having some faith in God. I can think that maybe someday when we meet Paul and hear about this story, that he may say that, yeah, and all those soldiers ended up becoming saved also. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, This day is the 14th day that you have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Get a little impression here that maybe they were even fasting in prayer. Situations like this, it seems like that's the time when people really turn to God. Unfortunately, some people, you know, as soon as fair weather comes again, they forget all about the trial they went through. But it looks like they were fasting. But Paul knew at this point that it was more important to get some nourishment in you. And so let's not fast anymore. Wherefore I pray you take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you. And I actually was going to put a verse in here that I remember that the verse that says that God knows every hair on our head. I wonder if this is somewhat of an indication that that God is watching out for us. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. And very appropriate verse today. He gave thanks to God in the middle of all this turmoil and not knowing it, you know, where they were going to be next. Probably were going to be shipwrecked. Don't know if they're going to live or die. Paul still remembered to give thanks. And I just wanted to bring up that famous verse we all know from Corinthians 11:24, where Jesus says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And I read that verse about him breaking bread. It just reminded me of when Jesus first said that. How important it is that we give thanks no matter what the situation. You think when Jesus did that, the next day he was going to the cross, and he knew it. Acts 27:36 is where we're at now. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. So it sounds like they were starting to have some faith. And we were in all in the ship, 260 souls. That's 276 people on that board, that ship. So I don't think the picture I have of the boat is accurate. This is a pretty big ship. If there was that many people on it. Verse 38. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. So at this point, it's all or nothing. They're going to make that ship as light as possible. They threw out all the cargo, all the tackling. Everything that, and as some believe that they probably even may have taken down the mast, because one of the things that with a mast type ship is that the mast makes the boat top heavy, and so, but I don't think so, because in a few verses here you're going to see where they raise the sail back up again, so I don't think they cut the mast down. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore into that which they might were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. I'm thinking they saw, you'll see in the next verse, that they mentioned different seas. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea and loosed the rubber bands and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind. And made toward shore. In other words, the sail was down at this point, but you can see here that they hoisted the mainsail up. And I'm thinking what they saw is that sometimes when you get between certain near land, the color of the water will change. And I think that's what they meant by that creek, is that they could see that that they had gotten really close to land, so they were going to make a go for it. The idea being here that they were going to drive the ship towards shore in hopes to make it to shore and also run the ship aground so it wouldn't be stuck. It wouldn't be in the, tossed around in the sea anymore. And verse 41, we see, and falling into a place where two seas met. This is the point that I was talking about. I think they could tell that they were close to land. They ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. But at least the land is right there. So, and the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, at least any of them should swim out and escape. But here comes a centurion again, verse 43. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. It amazes me that the first thought was to kill the prisoners. After all this, you would think that they would be a little more thankful. But I guess some were still trying to think more ahead of what their supervisors may see. But being a centurion was kind of in charge. They had to listen to him. So, and it brought me back to thinking about that proverb that I mentioned yesterday. Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Here we see that the relationship that Paul had developed with the centurion had gotten stronger, and it also helped save his life and the life of his fellow prisoners. So here we are, end of chapter 27. Verse 44, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. So, great message for today, to always be thankful no matter what your situation is. And good message today for Thanksgiving, I think. And I had mentioned yesterday that I'd show you that thing I was trying to show you yesterday of Paul's at Fairhaven. I was trying to show you that cave that is there today, and this is what it looks like up closer. And they say this is where Paul stayed when he was in Fairhaven. So. And you can see that other white building up on the top of the hill up there next to the cross. And this is what it looks like on the inside of the cave. And you can see they got some memorials in there of Paul, kind of symbolic. So to this day, that island still believes that Paul was there and that the church he helped find there with Titus. And to finish off, here's our map. And you can see that this red line actually on the bottom here probably was got a lot closer to the northern coast of over here of where they were mentioning the concern about the sand dunes. I guess that's the general area that they are in, but they move around quite a bit. And they ended up on Malta, and we'll pick up there tomorrow. And that's where they're going to spend a little bit of time, at least a couple of months. I think 3 months is what the Bible says. But we'll look in that again tomorrow. So we'll end with a word of prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. And for the faith, and to keep acknowledging, at least for me, Lord, I thank you so much that you show so much through your Bible that your inspired word, the faith that we should always keep our eyes on you, and that all things will work out in the end. And I know that there's more to come, and that looking forward to what you show us in coming days. And I just want to say I'm so thankful for all the things you've given, blessed me with this year. And I look forward to continuing to look to you for all the things that you provide for us. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. So happy Thanksgiving, everyone. Don't eat too much. For me, Diane and I are going to have some... tried to cook a chicken. There's only the two of us. And so we're going to have chicken and all the fixings. But kind of like a turkey dinner. Two-person style. And that's our day. Looking forward to that. And I hope everyone out there also has a nice Thanksgiving. And we'll see you all tomorrow.